Good morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been having a kind of a short sermon series about God's presence, looking at this as one of the themes that runs through Scripture, that God gives His presence to His people. We see this in Eden when God dwells with Adam and Eve, and even when that's interrupted, then we see the story of God granting His presence back to His people and His promise, with it culminating in Revelation, where we see the final vision that God will dwell with His people face to face, and that He will be their light, and there'll be no more suffering or sin or tears. And at the center of that is Jesus, the one who takes on flesh and dwells among us. And so this morning we're going to look at the person of Jesus in a passage from the Gospel of John, that how Jesus is God with us, how He is God tabernacling, God dwelling, God taking up residence with us. And so let's look at this passage from John chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for gathering us here in Your presence, and we ask that Your Spirit would dwell with us, that by Your word, that You would speak, that and we would hear. Lord, we come as those with all sorts of worries, all sorts of voices that make demands upon us, that tell us who we are or what we should be doing. And so, Lord, in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of all those voices, we ask that You would help us by Your Spirit to hear You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about Jesus as He is God with us, as we think about this idea of God's presence, I want to start by actually talking about Jacob in Genesis. We're going to have three things in the sermon this morning. We're going to look at this passage in Genesis for a moment. Then we're going to look at kind of Jesus asking the question of what is the purpose of the temple, and finally how Jesus offers Himself as a new temple. So let's start with this passage in Genesis about Jacob. Jacob was the one who was eventually given the name Israel and is the father of the tribes, the nations. Father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are numerous interesting stories about Jacob in the book of Genesis. If they're ever going to make a movie about someone in the Bible, I think he'd be a good candidate as an option. But there's one I always remember. This is in Genesis 28, where he is very tired. He's overwhelmed by things going on in his life, and he decides to rest. And it says that he finds a stone, and he uses that rock as a pillow. I know, it's always stood out to me. I love my pillow. I actually don't like to sleep with any other pillow but the one I have. And so I remember this, you know, he slept with a rock under his head. And as he was resting, he has a vision. A vision that there is a ladder set up on earth. And that ladder at the top of it reaches into the heavens. And on this ladder, the angels of God are ascending and descending. And the Lord stood at the top and said to Jacob, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And the land in which you are resting, I will give to your people. And your people will be like the dust of the earth, numerous. And they will be in the west and the east. They will be in the north and the south. And through your family, the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And God says to Jacob, "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." Well, Jacob wakes from his vision, this dream, and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? Part of that is this idea that he was surrounded by fears and his worries. He had no idea that there was anyone but himself, but God has shown himself. So Jacob says, this is the house of God. In response, Jacob takes his rock pillow, sets it up, and puts oil on it as an altar to God, and giving God thanks. Establishing this sanctuary there, a link between heaven and earth. And I want us to think about this picture of the ladder connecting earth and heaven, because it's this idea that raises the question of how is God present with us? In what way does heaven and earth actually connect, or do they at all? In that moment, Jacob realized that he was not alone and that his fears and his circumstances were not the only things, but that God had made a promise to him, and through him, God would bless the nations. So what does it mean that God is present? What does it mean that heaven and earth might be in some ways connected? Well, the writer N.T. Wright, in his book Simply Christian, says that there's really three primary ways that that can be answered. One is that we can slide together the two spaces, heaven and earth, so that they're basically the same. This leads to something called pantheism, where God and the world overlap and they're basically the same thing. Well, there's another way, the second way of seeing this, in which heaven and earth are firmly apart, that God exists but has nothing really to do with this place. This leads to something called deism, where we might believe in God but believe he has nothing much to do with our life or this world. And Wright offers a third option, the one that he suggests the Bible puts forth, that the God and this world are different from one another, but not that far apart. And that there were and are ways in which moments and events at which heaven and earth overlap, interlock, or even touch one another. Throughout the history of Israel and the covenant, God in his grace has established special localized presence of where heaven and earth interlock and connect. God set up the tabernacle, this moving sanctuary, like this tent that could go with the people after they came out of Exodus through the wilderness into the promised land, always reminding them that God was with them, that they were his people. We see the same kind of specialized local presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem. See, what are these special buildings? They, after Eden, after the separation of God and humans because of sin, these buildings were points of God dwelling with his people, taking up residence with those he had made a promise to. And so throughout the scriptures, there's this fascinating tension where God says, I don't live in a building. I'm the creator God. You can't make a house for me. But at the same time, this eternal creator God in his grace gives his presence to his people. That there are places where heaven and earth connect, and that God invites his people into those places. I share all that. I share the ladder of Jacob. I share this idea of heaven and earth connecting because it's the context that will help make sense of Jesus entering the temple. The context of why the temple was so special, that it was the place that God's glory would dwell. It was a place where heaven and earth were in connection. And it helps us bring to the question of what was the purpose of that temple. Well, Jesus enters into it. On that Passover, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he arrives there at this special place. But he sees booths where animals were being sold and tables where money was being changed. After this observation, Jesus makes a whip of cords and uses it to drive out the animals, the sellers, and the money changers from the temple. It says that he poured out their money on the ground. He overturned their tables, all the while saying, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a market, a house of trade. I was trying to picture this, and it came to mind the TV show 30 Rock. Maybe some of you remember that show. It's a TV show about producing a comedy sketch show. And there's one episode in which one of the actors is upset with the small part that he got from the writers. So he goes into the writers' room. They're all sitting around a conference table. He goes to overturn their table, but it's too heavy. He can't quite get the table lifted up, so he's trying to overthrow the table. Eventually, Tina Fey's character tells the writers to help him. So all the writers get up and throw the table over together. If you can picture that, that is not what was happening in the temple. A weak attempt to make a point. This is Jesus, you know, meek and mild, with whip in hand, chasing animals and chasing people out of a space that they thought they were welcome to be in. All the while turning over tables and throwing money on the ground, yelling for people to leave this space, showing zeal for something that mattered to him. Maybe we can ask why, you know, what was going on as a way to start understanding this kind of event. Why were these animals even there? Why were these money changers in the temple? Well, ox and sheep and pigeons were the primary animals used in temple sacrifices. And as a convenience to worshipers, especially those traveling a great distance, animals were available to be purchased at the temple. You can imagine like the marketing campaign. You know, don't worry about bringing that animal with you. It's a lot of trouble. Just buy it when you get here. You know, something along those lines. So they were selling animals, and because of that sale was happening, money changers soon popped up as people arrived with all sorts of currency and coins. The money changers were there to make sure that they could have currency that was accepted in the temple, accepted to pay the temple tax or to buy an animal for sacrifice. And so why is Jesus so upset about this convenience? Why is he so upset? And there's a number of things we could talk about here. There's one idea is that it seems that why this practice was not fundamentally wrong, it was marred with corruption and with greed. There's historic evidence that there was a high exchange rate and high prices that marked these booths, and there was greed. But it seems more likely that what Jesus was really upset with, why he went to this action, was that he didn't like the location where this selling and money changing was happening. You see, all these booths, all these transactions, all these animals, that must have been very loud and chaotic, taking up a great deal of space. Their location, what was causing Jesus anger. You know, they could have been sold outside the temple. They could have been sold on the Mount of Olives. They could have been made available to people when they arrived in the city. But the business was being done in a certain part of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. So in the temple, in the very space that was set apart to welcome the stranger, to welcome those who had come from the nations to the light, in that very space in which we are to welcome the outsiders to come in, it was now crowded with a religious market. Insiders forgetting the outsiders. Those with access being unconcerned with those who did not have access. You see, here we have to have a picture in our mind, a picture of insiders taking up space that was set aside for those who had not yet come in the name of convenience. Taking up that space in the name of exchanging and making money. You see, suddenly the outward mission, the purpose of the temple, the welcome is forgotten. While the Israelites could move further in into the court of worship, the Gentiles had to stay on the court, a court that now was being filled with things that would crowd them out. And so why was Jesus angry? Why did he go to this extent of action? It's because he was concerned for the purpose and the mission of God, the purpose of the temple. And he wanted others to remember that purpose as well. It was a place of God's presence, a place in God's grace that he granted to that location and to those people, a place where heaven and earth were to overlap, a place of light to the nations, of inviting those who are far off to come near. And therefore he drives out the sellers of the ox and the sheep and the pigeons, turning over the money-changing tables and telling them, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. I saw that this month's Harper's Magazine, on the front cover is a red cover, and it has big words that says, talk me into it. Talk me into it. There's a number of essays about persuasion, about how our mind has changed, how we change other people's minds. I noticed the cover, because underneath that headline, talk me into it, there was a list of questions with two boxes next to each question, yes or no. And the list of questions were, can violence change your mind? Can protest change your mind? It goes on, can reason, can money, Can music, can loved ones, or can data change your mind? Yes or no? It's worth us thinking as we observe Jesus' action in our own life. How does it happen that we become persuaded? How does it happen, or how has it happened, that one enters into your world and alters your understanding or helps you see things in a new way? Maybe we can think of the role of others have played in our life, maybe the role of art, the role of protest or prophetic words. Jesus enters into a scene calling people to something different, inviting them to see. But it's worth us maybe asking, I don't know if you thought about this before, but was Jesus successful in his actions? What was Jesus trying to do? If it was put an end to this selling and exchanging of money, then we could say that Jesus failed in what he was doing. For shortly after he left that temple, after people probably had a few things to say about him or how upset they were, we can be sure that the tables and the booths were put back to where they were. The money was picked up, and the animals returned. Everyone was back in business. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus didn't stay seizing permanent control. He didn't stay seizing power. What was he doing? Well, we might think of a protest, but it's hard to grasp fully the significance of what Jesus was doing in light of how we think of protest. It might be helpful to think of a prophetic action. For Jesus saw himself in lines of the Old Testament prophets, one prophets who acted at times with what's called prophetic symbolism. Jeremiah might be an example. Jeremiah at one point went to the leaders of Jerusalem during a time in which they were facing a great crisis and the possibility of exile. And Jeremiah said, he took a clay pot saying, this is Judah, this is Jerusalem. And as everyone looked at him, he threw it on the ground, smashing it, saying, this is what will happen because of how you treat the weak and the poor and because you chase after idols. Another time, the same Jeremiah walked the streets with his arms and head in a yoke, an ox's yoke, telling people that this is what was going to happen to Jerusalem, that they would be enslaved. Now, you can imagine that Jeremiah was not popular in that day. As many people who speak prophetic words are not popular. Jeremiah was thrown in jail. He was thrown into a cistern at another point, left there to die. Jesus is seeing himself in the same line, but as the one who has come not just as a prophet, but the very word of God. And he offers a judgment against the temple. He offers a prophetic action, a drama, if you will. He walks into the heartbeat of Jerusalem, the heartbeat, the national identity of this place. And he offers a judgment, and he interrupts the normal activity, extending what God's purpose was for that place and God's thoughts about what they were doing. As I said, he doesn't seek permanent control, but with his actions, he interrupts, he disrupts, and invites people to repent. And it's worth us noting and acknowledging that societies, we need to be disrupted, that individuals, we need our lives to be interrupted. For we are selfish and tend to think only of our own comfort and our own ways. And I would suggest to you, if we think of our own life or the lives around us, that in all stories of faith, there is a moment or multiple moments where Jesus interrupts us. Jesus disrupts the way that we're seeing things by his word or through his people or through the experience of our sin or our suffering, our own or those around us. Jesus does this interrupting that we may see and that we may live. Think about when he says to the people, for what does it gain you to gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? Or if you hold on to your life, you will lose it. But if you let it go, if you die to yourself, you will find life. I don't know about you, but those words are challenging to me and words that want to speak into my heart, to change the direction of how I see, to interrupt the air that I breathe. Jesus throws down the money tables and invites us to welcome others, to love God and love our neighbor, to go in a different way. Such interruptions aren't only for individuals, but for societies and communities. And then in this context here in Jerusalem in the temple, we see a religion that was for us, a religion that was about forgetting the other, even removing the space that was set up for them. The outer court there to invite and welcome the nations had been replaced for convenience's sake, to make my world easier. Jesus interrupts. He offers his presence not only to give comfort, but to call us to repentance, that we may see. Well, Jesus doesn't just speak of the purpose of the temple, doesn't just interrupt it, but the third thing for us to see is that he offers something in replace of it. In place of that which he has interrupted, he offers himself. You see, the leaders that were there, they ask, on what sign will you give us, which is them really saying to Jesus, on what basis are you doing this? Who do you think you are? And Jesus replies, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, this statement sounds like nonsense to all those who are listening. They say it's taken 46 years to build this temple. What they're talking about there is they're talking about the big expansion project that Herod had been doing on the temple that originally had been built 500 years earlier. But the Apostle John provides an explanation. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he's speaking about the temple of his body. You see, this is an explanation of John 1. In John 1, we hear that the Word of God, the eternal Word, has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, has tabernacled with us, has taken up residence with us. And now we hear that just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle, or just how the glory of God entered the temple in Jerusalem, now it dwells in Jesus, and that he is the primary link between heaven and earth, the primary place of God's presence and God's creation. Jesus is saying, I am the temple. The builders rejected me, but I am the cornerstone of what God is building. The poet W.H. Auden writes, how could the eternal do a temporal act, the infinite become a finite fact? Nothing can save us that is possible. The eternal, temporary, the infinite becoming finite. In God, the impossible becomes possible. For Jesus is both heavenly and earthly. The man of heaven is also human. The eternal Word, the creator of all things, now is with us to be seen, to be touched, to be wounded. See, when God does take up his residence, he comes in humility to bear the cross. For this body will be destroyed, Jesus says. And it's in that death he brings life to you and to me. See, remember that ladder back that Jacob saw? That pillow of stone that he had and the ladder of Jesus brings that image back when he's describing himself in John 1. Jesus says, you shall see the heavens opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That ladder that connects heaven and earth, the ladder that the angels went up and down on, Jesus says, it's me, the Son of Man. The place that heaven and earth are together, the place that they overlap. And if that is true, then it tells us what God is like and what his kingdom is like and what his presence is for, to interrupt us and to invite us in his promise to live in a new way. Next week, we'll look at the church as we are the presence of God. But seeing this about Jesus invites us to even say to follow Jesus, to live as one who's in union with him, is to say that as part of being a Christian, is that we seek to live in those strange overlaps between heaven and earth, to pray, to participate in the sacraments, to hear God's word, and to minister to our neighbor or to the poor. In doing that, we are joining Jesus as the dwelling place of God, the place where heaven and earth overlap. This is God's word, that it may speak interruption to us, but also invite us into the promise of his presence, that he can be a blessing to us and to all the nations. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And Lord, I thank you that you are a gracious God. Do not keep a distance from your creation or your people, but drew near in the promise of Israel, but fully in Christ. We pray that we would see that and that we would respond in faith this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.